If we're going to understand how best to win the victory, we ought to know what our enemy's all about. The better we understand our enemy, the better we understand his inabilities. And that's what we want to do, is look at Satan, certainly not to glorify him, but to unmask him, in order that we might see him for the corrupted and defeated character that he is.
Barring the occasional movie about demons or the occult, most images of Satan are basically cartoonish and, frankly, not terribly frightening. Unfortunately, the sugar-coated caricatures can lull you into thinking that the devil's not an enemy to be wary of, or worse, that he doesn't exist at all. He's not a fantasy character. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to help you cut through the misunderstanding and all the lies about Satan. You don't want to miss the next installment of his study, God, Satan, and Angels. Now, before we begin today's lesson, John, you have a letter with you. This is a compelling and really dramatic story of salvation from a woman who tells us that she was deeply religious before she came to Christ. And I'll let you take it from there.
Yeah, and that's not unusual for people to be deeply religious. I mean, the whole world is religious, but most of it in the wrong religion. Yeah, this letter says, "Dear Pastor MacArthur, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for your ministry and the preaching of the gospel. I'm listening to your sermons on a daily basis on my smartphone because where I now live, I can't hear Grace to You on any radio station. It's a blessing every morning to be able to listen to all that teaching. I am from Madrid, Spain. After a very difficult childhood and challenging teenage years, I went to a monastery and became a nun in the strict Franciscan order. I was in seclusion for 9 years, from age 18 to 27. I left the convent with a broken heart, thinking that God had abandoned me. After several years of living a wild, rebellious, and disastrous life, I realized that I have no power to fight against the world, the devil, and my flesh. The once pious nun was lost and blind. The Lord, by His mercy, love, and faithfulness, brought me face to face with the reality of my sin and my inability to do better. But God found me," she writes, "and made me see, and as the hymn Amazing Grace says, He saved a wretch like me. The habit which I wore, the religious actions I practiced, the physical punishments, prayers, poverty, and obedience to the rules didn't and don't make me more holy. I realized I couldn't buy my salvation or even purchase peace of mind. Only God could cleanse and change me from the inside. Only God could save me through Jesus Christ by faith alone, through grace alone. God saved me while I was working as a nurse in the Dominican Republic, far away from Spain and my family. I started a new Christian life with an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. 9 years after I moved to the Dominican Republic, I met my American husband, and he brought me to the United States, a wonderful country that I love very, very much. I lost my husband recently to Parkinson's disease, but I had the privilege of caring for him till the last moment when he went from my arms to the everlasting arms of our Lord and Savior. I still struggle with his absence, but the Lord knows and cares for me. Thank you again for the spiritual food that you're giving to us so faithfully and so clearly. May God bless you and your team." And she signs her name, Rocio.
I love that testimony.
Amazing.
It intrigues me that she calls herself a wretch. That's the hardest thing to get a really religious person to the point where they see their need for salvation.
Yeah, especially someone who was a nun, spent 9 years in a convent. But again, don't we know, Phil, that it's the Lord who grants that repentance. It's the Lord who opens the reality of our hearts and then draws us to Himself.
That's right. And He uses the instrument of His Word. And I want to remind our listeners that you can minister to folks like Rocio by helping us get the word out on Grace to You.
Amen.
If you'd like to partner with us financially, go to our website, gty.org, or in the U.S., call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. I'll pass along the rest of our contact information after the lesson. But right now, here's John MacArthur continuing his study, God, Satan, and Angels.
I can remember when I was in college that one of the things that we did in football, and we did a lot of crazy things in preparation for football games, but one of the things that we always did was to take the third or fourth string, and this is generally how a lot of people spend their whole football career if they play a lot of third string or fourth string football, take that unit and make that unit look and act and play like the team we were going to play on Saturday. And then we would practice against our own guys doing what our opponent was going to do in order that we might better know the enemy. Being able to predict what your opponent is going to do is very important. Well, it's no less true in the area of the spiritual. If we're going to understand how best to win the victory, we ought to know what our enemy is all about. The better we understand our enemy, the better we understand his inabilities. And that's what we want to do, is look at Satan, certainly not to glorify him, but to unmask him in order that we might see him for the corrupted and defeated character that he is. Now, we are all aware of the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters, and then the creation began. We're all aware of that. There were already beings alive in the universe. You say, who were they? Turn in your Bible to Job 38, and let's find out who was around when God made the world. Job 38, verse 4. Now, here we find the Lord making some interesting statements to Job. In verse 4 of Job 38, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And the implication, of course, is that Job was nowhere. Job hasn't got any answers because Job wasn't around to see. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, Job?" You weren't anywhere. "Who hath laid the measures of it, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Tell me, Job, tell me the process of creation. Were you there?" No, he was not, obviously. But, verse 7, "Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now here, watch this, God identifies the morning stars singing together and all the sons of God shouting for joy with the time of creation. Do you see it? "Where were you when I created? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy?" Then the morning stars can't be real stars. What are they? They're the same as the sons of God. What are they? None other than angels. Angels were already made when God made the world. That's the implication of this text. Angels are called B'nai Elohim in Job 1:6, that means sons of God, Job 2:1, and here in Job 38, verse 7. The term sons of God is reserved for those who were created by a direct act of God. Now, we do not know when angels were created, but I think it's safe to say they were around when the world was made. We don't know just how long they'd been around because there is no revelation on that. But the important thing is they were around. Now in Colossians 1, it says, "By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him." Now notice, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers are all titles for angels. Those are all ranks of angelic beings. And it says there in Colossians 1:16 that God created angels. And incidentally, it seems clear to me from the Word of God that all the angels were created at the very same time. All of them created by a direct act of God. In fact, it was His Word that did it. His Word is what created everything, and angels are no different. It says in Psalm 148, verse 2, "Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." Everything, including angels, is to praise God because they were created by His command. And as instantly as God created everything in Genesis, so instantly did He create all the angels. They were created for the purpose of serving and glorifying God. That is the purpose for which all angels were made. Just two things to remember: to serve and glorify God, to praise Him and obey Him. And if you read Revelation, you find out in chapter 4, that's exactly what they do. They praise him. If you read Hebrews in chapter 1, you'll find out that's exactly what they do. They serve him. Angels are called in Hebrews 1 ministering spirits. The word means serving. They serve the purposes of God, carrying out his bidding, and they honor and praise and glorify him. Now you say, well, somewhere along the line before Genesis 3, something happened to mess those angels up. Because one of them really is a mess by the time you get to Genesis 3, sneaking around in the garden like a snake. You're right. You know what happened? The angels fell. A tragedy happened. A large group of angels in heaven rebelled. One of the most difficult questions in all of theology is what we call the problem of theodicy. Where did sin come from? Well, we say angels, they sinned first. They fell. Where did it come from? The best answer is we do not know. But believe me, it came. That we do know. That's immediately evident. And you know, I asked myself the question, how could angels possibly rebel? I mean, what were they rebelling against? An absolutely holy God? An absolutely blissful situation? They had intelligence. They looked at the situation that they existed in. They must have seen that it was an absolutely glorious situation. They had the ability to communicate. They had the ability to respond to God and God to respond to them. They had emotions. They spent their time praising God. They were creatures who were responsible. They weren't robots. They were intelligent, emotional. They had will, as evidenced by their choice. But they rebelled. I don't know why, I don't know how, I don't know how the temptation could have ever generated itself in the mind of Lucifer, but I know that it did because I'm a product of the results. The leader of the rebellion is Satan. And in Matthew 25, 41, our Lord speaks of Satan's hosts as his angels. Satan and his angels. Now listen to me. How many angels fell? According to Revelation chapter 12, we have a clear answer. I would draw your attention to that and show you. Revelation chapter 12 tells us in verse 3 and 4 about Satan, and he's called the dragon. In verse 3, he's called the great red dragon. And verse 4 tells about his fall. Listen. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. How many of the angels were in the rebellion? One-third of them. They're outnumbered 2-1 by holy angels, but that's how many were in the rebellion. Now, that's a brief introduction to the concept of a real, living, personal being called the devil. He is the leader of that rebellion of angels. Now, is it true? And that's a fair question. Is there really a devil? Some people think that the only thing that's very real about the devil is the fact that he's a Halloween costume and nothing more. The caricature of Satan is simply something that somebody dreamed up to scare little children into doing what their daddy tells them. Is there any evidence to believe there is a devil, a personal, active being opposed to the plan of God? Well, certainly, if you look carefully at reason, at philosophy, at just thinking it through, there has to be an adversary. Take it philosophically. There is a God, he makes a world. He is powerful enough to make a world the way he wants to make a world. In the midst of that world which he has made, absolute harmony does not exist. There is a puzzling dichotomy of happiness and sorrow, of wisdom and stupidity, of fulfillment and failure, of kindness and cruelty, of life and death. There seem to be two things running side by side that confuse us. And whenever we say to somebody who is ungodly, God is a good and loving God, they're apt to come back and say, oh, really? Well, tell me about it. What about this and this and this and this tragedy? The very fact that all of this opposition to God exists is evidence enough of some other personal being actively engaged in trying to stifle the plan of God. Can the same being create his good thing and then create its opposite and fight against himself and then stand there frustrated in the fight? No. That's like the old question, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Doesn't make sense. Dr. von Gerteil says, quote, on the one hand, it shows too much intelligence, he's speaking of the universe, too much wisdom and happiness to justify a denial of God. On the other hand, it shows too much lack of intelligence, evil, and unhappiness to make belief in God probable. End quote. Eric Sauer says very helpfully in his book, Man, the King of the Earth, the existence of sorrow and evil throughout the world proves the existence of a transcendental, real, dynamic, hostile power not willed by God. For God would never, and I'm saying this now, God would never create and then stand there and turn out opposition to that which he purposed. That would be as if a man were building a gate and walling it up at the same time. You can't do that. Sauer says, quote, the fact is that the devil is a spiritual being whose existence cannot in any way be assailed by philosophy or natural science, since it is just in our world and in our universe immediately surrounding us that we observe disharmony, death, destruction. Even a purely speculative contemplation of nature focuses on the conclusion that this world and presumably the solar system connected with it are the domain of this world ruler and potentate, end quote. It's obvious that there is a being existing to fight the purposes of God. Now, in addition to the philosophical necessity, there is plenty of biblical evidence that the devil exists. And I think the most strong evidence, at least in my mind, is the evidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in a personal devil. He believed the devil exists. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4. And when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and afterwards became hungry. When the tempter came to him, he said, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And you know the whole conversation. The Lord spent 10 verses recorded there, at least, talking to the devil. There's no question about the fact that our Lord was convinced of the reality of Satan. All throughout his ministry, he spoke regarding Satan. He went around casting demons out. He went around undoing the deeds that Satan was attempting to do. In John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Our Lord is saying, I am in conflict with Satan. I'm going to the cross to win the victory. Our Lord knew what he was doing. He knew that he was in conflict with a real person. Why? Because he had known this being in eternity from the time that he created him, and he knew him all the way through till he fell, and from then on he knew him. He knew exactly who he was dealing with. And there's one person that the devil will never fool, and that's the God that made him. Jesus said in John 14, 30, I'm not going to talk to you much anymore, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. The prince of this world comes. Jesus believed in a conscious activity of Satan in the earth. In John 16, he says, the prince of this world is judged. There's no question about the fact that our Lord was in conflict with Satan. John 8, 44, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil. But in Ephesians 2, 2, Paul says, the Spirit now working in the children of disobedience. Paul believed in the devil. John believed in the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, we've been studying this recently in our study of 1 John. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen to me. To say you believe in Christ, like some do, and not to believe in the devil, makes a mockery out of what Christ was doing. You have to believe in both, or you don't even understand the New Testament. In fact, it tells us in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. James believed in the devil. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you, he said. Chapter 4, verse 7. Peter believed in the devil. He's chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter, he says he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The whole New Testament is full of it. They believed. They knew what the purpose of God was to send Christ to deal with the devil. If you study the Bible at all, you have to believe the devil exists. Just listen. He tempted Eve in Genesis 3. He tempted Christ in Matthew 4. He perverted the word in Matthew 4. He opposed God's work in Zechariah 3. He hindered God's servants in 1 Thessalonians 2. He hinders the gospel, Matthew 13, 2 Corinthians 4. He ensnares the wicked, 2 Timothy 2. He deceives the nations, 1 Kings 22 and Revelation 16 and 20. He is an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11. He accomplishes the entrance of sin and the fall of the race, Genesis 3. He appears before God, Job 1. He walks about as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5. He is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. He has the power of death, Hebrews 2, and the whole world lies in his lap, 1 John 5. Pretty obvious from the Bible that he exists. In fact, he's very busy. If you deny the devil, you would as well deny Christ, for they are equally presented as existing persons in the Bible. Not only philosophical speculation and biblical revelation indicates the devil is, but so does human experience. The devil has manifested himself greatly today. There are people who are so obviously assured that he exists that they overtly and openly worship him. And there are deeds of healing and wonders that he is already doing in our midst in the world that give evidence of his existence. Is he? Yes. He is. Now, the second thing that we want to consider about him is, who is he? Well, we've already seen that he is an angel. He is a corrupted one. He is a fallen one. But he is an angel. And listen to me, people. Listen to this. Angels have personality. We think of angels, I think, as a rather ethereal thing, something that's white and flaps its wings and doesn't have a personality. Angels have personality. You know, do you realize that the angels have names? That's right. Proper names. God knows all the angels' names. When he calls an angel, he doesn't say angel number 1,400,000 and no. He'll say John or Bill or whatever the angel's name is. God knows their names. God knows that they have personal character. Angels are persons. They have all the properties of personhood. They feel, for they rejoice. They praise God. And they defend God and they fight the demons. We look at Satan and we know he's a person for many reasons. Just like God is a person, so is the devil. Number one, he has the traits of personality. You know, one of the very commonest traits of personality, the ability to plan. Do you ever know a dog that laid a plan? Ever see a dog in a corner mapping out a strategy? One of the characteristics of personhood is the ability to make a plan or to scheme a scheme. Animals don't do that. Animals don't make plans. Persons do. You read 2 Corinthians and you're going to find out, and not only that, you read the whole New Testament, you're going to find out Satan is busy making plans. One of the reasons I believe he is a person is because of the things that he's doing. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted. Listen, he is busy devising ways to get at people. And it is a characteristic of personhood to devise schemes. Not only that, but another trait of personality is the ability to communicate. Persons communicate, and Satan does that well. He had a conversation with Jesus, didn't he, in Matthew 4. He had a conversation with Eve in the garden. He's had conversations with a lot of people and carries them on all the time. Not only that, but he wills things. And the ability to will something, to choose, is a trait of personality, and Satan chooses things. He wills certain things. He desires certain things and directs his will in the area which he believes will fulfill that desire. He took Jesus to the mountain. He says, now there's the kingdoms of the world. You do what I tell you, and I'll give them to you. He chose to tempt Christ in that way, conversed with him, and set his mind toward a certain purpose in which to entrap Christ. He had all the characteristics of personhood. One other thought I think it's important is that he is given by God personal accountability. And that only belongs to persons. Animals are not accountable. They're not accountable. Not morally. There is no biblical standard for the behavior of an animal. And God says, I'm going to judge Satan. When God said he was going to judge Satan, that implied that Satan had violated God's standards, and Satan was personally accountable for that violation. That is a characteristic of personhood. In addition to his traits of personality, I believe he's a person because personal pronouns are used to speak of him. The word you is used in Ezekiel 28, and all throughout the New Testament, he and himself are used in reference to Satan. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, both of those terms are used. Now, what about this area of personal titles? Not only personal responsibility and all these other things, but Satan has to be a person because of his personal titles. Now, these are most fascinating. Let me tell you what he's called. He is called, for example, in Ezekiel 28:14, and we'll look at that later. But he is called there the anointed cherub that covers. the anointed cherub that covers. What that means is a high-ranking angel. And this very title itself speaks of personhood. He is also called the prince of this world. Again, speaking of his rank as the one who rules a world system of evil, including angels and men. He is a ruler. He is called also the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the empire of the atmosphere. He is called the god of this age. And the word age there is Ion. The god of this era. The god who propagates his system of philosophy, humanism, materialism, and sex. He's also called in Luke 11:15, the prince of demons. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this age. But he's called in Luke 11:15, the prince of demons. Beelzebub. You ever hear that term? Beelzebub? That's an interesting term. And just quickly, what it means is Lord of the Flies. You may have heard of a movie, I think, or a book one time that had that name, Lord of the Flies. It is the title of a Philistine god. And it was given as not only the designation of that god, but of the Satan who was behind that god. Now you see, all of those personal titles, the anointed cherub that covers, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, and the prince of demons, speak of rank. They speak of ruling. They speak of authority. They speak of power. They speak of direction. They speak of planning, purposing, carrying things out. And he is a person capable of doing that.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary, and today he helped you understand who Satan is and how he operates. The title of John's current study, God, Satan, and Angels. And friend, before the lesson today, John read a letter from a woman named Rocio, who expressed her gratitude for biblical truth this ministry gives her every day. Your financial support helps take these verse-by-verse messages to the spiritually hungry, people like Rocio, both here in the U.S. and all around the world. To partner with us in this gospel ministry, get in touch today. Mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also donate online at our website, gty.org. Or you can call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. Thanks for all you do for Grace to You. Your support allows us to take verse-by-verse Bible messages to people in places like Seattle, Washington, to Santiago, Chile, and everywhere in between and all around the world. You can donate online at gty.org or by phone, call 800-55-GRACE. I would also encourage you to visit our website, gty.org, and prepare to spend some time there. You can download any sermon that you hear on the radio, including all 9 lessons from this current series titled God, Satan, and Angels. All of those messages are part of our sermon archive, more than 3,000 of them, and you get access free of charge online. Download any of John's sermons at the website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to come back at the same time tomorrow. John's going to show you what the devil is really like and why he was thrown out of heaven. So tune in for the next installment of the series, God, Satan, and Angels, on another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, tomorrow on Grace to You.